Today I'd like to address a theme of the sufficiency of the Word of God in the life of the local church. The sufficiency of the Word in the life of the church. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. There's a lot in that passage, and I just want to highlight a couple of items from there, beginning in verse 1, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. That was true of apostles. In context, that's what is in view. But it's also true of all of us. We're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God are found in Scripture. God has revealed himself so that he is not mysterious in the way we use that word today. He has revealed himself plainly and openly, not only by creation, in general revelation, but in the Scripture, in special revelation. And we are stewards of that. Those that are called to Christian ministry are stewards of the mysteries of God found in the Word of God. And verse 2 gives the application about the requirement of stewards. You know that stewards, by definition, are not owners. They are given responsibility over something that belongs to someone else. And God is the God of truth, and he owns all truth. He is truth. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father in John 17, said these words, "Your word is truth." That's where we have the mystery of God revealed, his truth found in his word. The Holy Spirit has testified to our hearts that the Bible is the word of God. And it is required, moreover, verse 2, of stewards that they be found faithful. That's our task. We've got no other operational procedure, no other modus operandi, no other MO in that sense. We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God and to be found faithful in the task of believing what he has revealed and conveying that truth to others. But as we drop down to verse 6, Paul applies the lesson he is teaching to himself. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. There were some in the church that were bringing division between Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Cephas meaning Peter, and even Christ. There were those that were saying, basically, we'll only follow Jesus. We've got no interest in men. That's something that always crops up, people that are not impressed in any way by the gifts that God has given in the church. And we ought to be in terms of receiving what God has revealed through his servants, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, servants of God, the Apostle Paul, Peter, on and on we can go, and the great teachers that God has given to the church through the ages, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 and 12 there. God has gifted and granted gifts to men in the church to really steward the mysteries of God for the local church, and we should receive them. They're not in competition with each other. And that's really the context in which verse 6 appears. from the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3 of this epistle, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. He has addressed it earlier in chapter 1, but he's really focusing on it from chapter 3, verse 1 and onwards. And in applying the truth to himself in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. And then he gives a statement that I think is not only helpful, obviously it's given by the Holy Spirit, is always helpful, but it is a principle. I want you to look at the words, if you have a Bible, that you may learn by us apostles, not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. Not to do this would be an emotion of pride in view. It would be an appeal to pride to go beyond what is written. And there's no doubt what was in Paul's mind here. Not to go beyond what is written is a reference to the scriptures, the written scriptures of God, special revelation. Don't go beyond it. There is a judgment coming regarding all servants of Christ, all stewards of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. Wait for that time. He'll bring all things hidden into full view when the Lord comes. That's really the passage in view. But I want to pull out of verse 6 a principle that you learn, that I learn, that we learn not to go beyond what is written. Here's one of the great verses in the Bible that teaches the sufficiency of the word. We've seen it elsewhere, of course. The magisterial statement is found in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There we read these words, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, in context, Paul is about to leave planet Earth, go to be with the Lord. And that's made clear in just the next few verses in chapter 4. The time of my departure has come, he says, he writes. So verses 16 and 17, I'm going, but you have the word, and it not only equips you, it fully equips you. Not just for some tasks, but for every task. Every task you face, you're equipped, Timothy, because you have access to the scriptures. And so combining the truths of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 with 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we have in view the sufficiency of the word. And I want to apply that to the life of the church. Really, when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, there was a battle between, obviously, the Church of Rome and the Reformers regarding how we view the Word of God. And Rome would say we need it. They would. It is necessary. The Reformers, though, went beyond that in the sense that they said, yes, the Word of God is necessary, but we say, because the Bible says, it is sufficient. It's not only necessary, it's sufficient. This is true regarding grace, the message of grace. Rome would say, grace is necessary, you need it. The Reformers, based on the scripture, would say, it's not only necessary, it's sufficient. In fact, if you mix grace with something else, add something to grace, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6 makes that point. So the issue at the Reformation and today is the necessity versus the sufficiency of the Word of God. As I've come to understand what the Bible teaches, I've asked this question in my mind many, many times. If we just had a Bible, what would we be doing here? What would we be believing? You and I are so influenced by our culture. We're a lot like a fish in water. You could ask the question, does the fish know it's in water? That's a highly debated question because we're not able to interview the fish and ask the fish what it knows. It certainly knows the need of water when it gets out of the water. But inside the water, does it know it's in water? That's been its environment all its life. And really, when we think about it, we may not be in water unless you are a professional swimmer. And even then, you're not spending all your time in water. No, we're not in water, but we're in a culture. We're in an environment that has a particular way of thinking. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in many places, but Romans chapter 12 is a key verse where he writes, "Do not be conformed to this age." World is in many translations. A better translation would be age. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, there's no doubt what he is talking about, what he's referring to. We should be governed in our thinking by the Word of God, not the world around us, not its culture. And there are fads. There are fads in every type of environment, every type of discipline, when it comes to science, when it comes to counseling, when it comes to finances. There's the world's way, and there's the Word's way, the Word of God. And we are to be conformed not to the culture around us, even though by default we are exposed to it. Hear me. We are exposed to the culture around us like fish are to water. It's all around us. It's everywhere present. Yet we are, as Christians, to be governed by the Word of God. So I want to ask this question. The title of this message, "The Sufficiency of the Word in the Life of the Church." And what I'm asking is, if we had just our Bibles, how would we operate? Knowing that the Bible is the mystery of God revealed, the will of God revealed. I'm sure you agree with that, right? The Word of God is the will of God. How do I find the will of God? Not by climbing some mountain and trying to seek some experience at the top of a mountain and come back with a dramatic experience. No. The Apostle Peter had the greatest of experiences in seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain. He refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, but then writes, "But we have the Word made more clear." It's more authoritative. More authoritative than the greatest experience anyone could ever have, seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain. We have the Word of God, the Word of God made more, the prophetic Word made more clear, more clear. We are subject to the Word of God as stewards, and to be a good steward is to be a good steward of the mysteries of God coming under the Word of God. In contrast to falsehoods everywhere else, we are to be governed by Scripture. We have the prophetic Word made more sure, more fully confirmed, another translation reveals, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What's the dark place? The culture all around us. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So, as we ask this question, if we just had a Bible, how would we go about life in the church? Would we have the many programs in the church that is often seen? Or would we go back to the Word and say, do we have biblical precedent for this, or are we going beyond the Word? It's a great question to ask. When it comes to the government of the church, there are all kinds of titles out there, but the Bible only speaks of elders and deacons. Certainly, there are pastors, shepherds, but they are under the heading of elders. I don't want to go beyond the Word in that. We could all say we've tried other things. But the mandate of God is to not go beyond the Scripture. And so though these are archaic words and not really understood in the business world, really, you don't have elders in the business world or deacons in the business world. You do in the church. Why? Because that's what is revealed to us in Scripture. The titles of Scripture, the qualifications for elders are outlined, the qualifications for deacons are outlined, and that's the task of the local church to find and appoint qualified elders and deacons. It's very simple. And what I'm laying out today is very, very simple. Let's go to the next point. What about what happens in a service? The worship service. For Martin Luther, there was a great emphasis, rightly so, upon how we are saved and the message of justification by faith alone. That was true of the next generation in someone like John Calvin, and he would obviously agree with Luther and did teach on the subject, very much so, but his emphasis was on the worship of the church. He went further than Luther and applied the word of God to the service of the church worship service. Central in the Reformation was the preaching of the word. Why? Because that's what we're told to do. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be a herald. Do it in season and out of season. Strawberries are either in season or out of season. What does that mean? When we're given the mandate, preach the word, it means do it all the time. Do it in season, and well, when it's not in season, what is it? It's out of season. So what do? We preach the word. And the message there is literally, do it in good times, do it in hard times or not good times. Do it, in other words, preach the word when people like it and when they don't. When attendance is up, when attendance is down, when people are applauding you and congratulating you and thanking you, preach the word. And when they're throwing tomatoes at you, shouting at you, trying to take you down, preach the word. No excuses. Stay at your post. Do your job. Steward of God. So, that's what we do in a service. One of the components of Lord's Day worship. Why worship on the Lord's Day? Because that's mandated by God. We preach the word. Rather than do other things, add to it, go beyond what is written. What are you talking about? Well, drama teams, videos, showing videos halfway through or at the beginning or end of a sermon. No, just preach the word. Why? Because we believe in the sufficiency of the word. It's all we need. PowerPoint, what about that? Well, that's not something, of course, that was known in the first century when Paul wrote what he wrote and Peter wrote what he wrote. But I remember being very enamored by PowerPoint when it first was introduced. And I had a screen behind me as I preached and a clicker in my hand. I have to admit this, not with any degree of pride at all. The exact opposite. I once used 82 PowerPoint slides in a sermon. There you go. It was really a data dump. I'd spent many hours on getting pictures to line up with scriptures I was putting up there. And 82. And very much a data dump rather than preaching. But the Bible says, preach the word. Steve Lawson was asked about the use of PowerPoint, Steve Lawson being a very gifted and able preacher. And he said, you should use PowerPoint if you can't preach. That's right. The Bible never gives us the mandate to do anything but preach the word. Timothy, you preach what God has given us. That's your mandate. And rather than go beyond the Bible, I believe what we're to do is to go deeper into the Bible. Let's talk about counseling. Now, this could be an 18-part message here on counseling. Here's what I believe. It's radical, and yet it shouldn't be. I believe the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. I remember a story. I was watching it happen where a young man was introduced to a church as he'd been part of the church for a while, but he was made the assistant pastor. And in his first week, the senior pastor, the senior elder in that sense, the one who was the founder, or either the founder or had taken it on, been there a long time anyway, he had given the new assistant a couple of counseling appointments on a Monday morning. And this young man had gone through training and was ready for the task, but was walking up and down, pacing, just a little bit distraught. And the senior pastor could see that. And the senior pastor asked, what's wrong? And the younger man said, I'm really worried. I've got these appointments, counseling appointments, and it's two consecutive marriage counseling appointments. And the senior pastor said, so what's the problem? And he said, well, what if they ask me questions, and you know, I'm young and they're older than me, and they're asking me, and I'm a single guy, they're asking me about marriage issues. And the senior pastor just laughed, really, and said, well, what you do is you tell them what the Bible says. You're old enough to do that, right? Now, it may be harder for the older couple to receive from the younger man, but the point is, whether the counsel that comes is from a younger gentleman or from an 82-year-old or 92-year-old minister who'd served the church for 60 years, what should be coming out of their mouth is the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says to that issue. That's all you have to do. And that actually set the young man free. Oh, that's all I have to do? Tell him what the Bible says? That's it. Why? Because the Bible is enough. We've talked about the government of the church, the preaching of the word, counseling. We've talked a little about the worship service. What about dividing the church into different age groups? Well, though it's been prominently displayed on our website for some years now, it's not something I've emphasized, and that is, I'm referring to an article on the fact that we are a family-integrated church. And what I've come to the conclusion of, and we as elders have come to the conclusion of, is if we just had a Bible, we wouldn't separate family in the church. In fact, when you go to study age segregation, it started in schools, and it started in its roots as that which came from an anti-Christian agenda. Really, it did. Anti-Christian agenda. Now, I would say this, dividing the church into different age groups is not only anti what works, practical. We've had time to analyze this, but it's not merely that the Bible doesn't speak of it. Understood, the Bible teaches against it. The Bible teaches against it. Instead, the vision of God we see in our Bibles is all the people of God hear the Word of God. All the people of God hear sermons. You can trace it through the Old Testament into the New. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Starting in verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. There you go. Everybody, little ones, children, hear the word of the Lord. When? when you come together at the place that God will choose. Joshua 8, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Ezra 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. These and other scriptures testify to the fact that when God's people assembled, it was normal for the children to be included. Jesus, when he preached and when he taught in the New Testament, children were present. You read Matthew 14, 13 through 21. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he included a message for the children. You'll read of that in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Now, when you read that, there's a clear assumption taking place. When this letter was going to be read to the gathered church, children would be present in the service to hear it. They weren't taken to another room for the sermon. When the word of God was read, all were there to hear it. Same in Colossians 3:20. We read these words, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." In the article that's prominent on our website, entitled "Parents and Children on the Lord's Day Together on Purpose," I write these words. In recent decades, many have practiced a very different model for doing church, something called age-segregated worship, where the family is split up, fragmented, and isolated from each other in the service. We have now had a great deal of time to assess the long-term effects and fruit of such a ministry. The results are in, and what we have observed has not been good. While church growth did occur, at least initially, in the short term, when teens become adults, we see a severe lack of participation in the life of the local church. The percentage of teens in youth ministry who make the transition to regular, ongoing participation in the local church as adults is alarmingly low. That is tragic and heartbreaking. In light of this, we need to ask an important question. Could it be that the model we have used may be a big factor in this? I believe so. While the age segregation model was adopted in hopes of it being a blessing to church and youth, I'm not questioning anyone's motivation here. The unintended consequence of this is a thoroughly ingrained notion in our kids that to do church, a person must be with people of a similar age. We've taught them that. In a real way, that's what we've taught them. When a person raised in an age-segregated model church leaves their teenage years behind, they might have gone through the entire course of childhood and never been with adults, couples, and seniors in corporate worship, not for a full service. Let that sink in. They might have even been in the same local church all that time and never known the pastor and elders. The pastor is an irrelevant figure in their lives. The child's parents may know him, but not the children. Or they might have perhaps seen the pastor's photo a few times on a church brochure, maybe, but they've had no personal interaction with him. They may never have or very rarely heard him speak. Given that the elder's role is to shepherd the entire flock, you read Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. It's a very sad state of affairs and one that we contend is thoroughly unbiblical. Is it any wonder, and continuing to quote, is it any wonder then that with no specially marked room for those in their young 20s to go to during the Sunday worship service, they feel very out of place when perhaps for the very first time they are now having to worship alongside people of a different age? This is entirely new to them. They've never had to do this before. It's very difficult for them to find any sort of connection with the gathered church because we have taught them to be disconnected. Because of this, you'll see the absence of age-graded ministries at King's Church, and that's intentional on our part. While there may be times for children to be gathered together in order to be taught, similarly to teens, there are no specifically segregated youth or children ministries here at King's Church because we don't find such terms as children's minister or youth minister in the Bible. What do we find? Elders and deacons. What do we find? Fathers and mothers. See, the very concept is extra biblical. It goes beyond what is written. It's been well said that parents who are relieved of their discipleship duties tend to become dependent on those who have taken over the job. Instead, the Bible clearly teaches that Christian parents, rather than the church, have the responsibility of providing their children with a solid foundation in the things of God. Parents, especially fathers, are to discipline and train their children. Psalm 78, 5 through 7, we read these words. Talking of God, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, speaking to parents, you shall teach them, a reference to God's words, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You see, it's the church's task to equip parents to do what parents are called to do. Just yesterday, I had a delightful phone conversation for about an hour with Pastor Scott Brown, who heads up a ministry that really is so full of resources to help parents disciple their children. I love the spirit of the man. I've got to know him over the hour, and I've seen him in many settings on video. He is actually the author of that three-word phrase, family-integrated church. And I just want to commend something to you. A movie came out some years ago. It looks a little dated now, but it's called Divided. And in that movie, he plays a prominent role. I'd encourage you to watch it. Divided, the movie. If you were to look for it online, you would look up the YouTube site of Church and Family Life and then look up Official Divided, the movie, and it should come up. It's a 51-minute, 54-second movie. I encourage you to watch it. And the words that are below the actual video are these. There is a crisis. Christian youth are rapidly leaving evangelical churches for the world. This well-recognized disaster has been the topic of significant discussion in recent years for both church leaders and modern new media. Divided, that speaks of the movie, Divided follows young Christian filmmaker Philip Leclerc on a revealing journey as he seeks answers to what has led his generation away from the church. Traveling across the country, conducting research and interviewing church kids, youth ministry experts, evangelists, statisticians, social commentators, and pastors, Philip discovers the shockingly sinister roots of modern age-segregated church programs and the equally shocking evidence that the pattern in the Bible for training future generations is at odds with modern church practices. He also discovers a growing number of churches that are abandoning age-segregated Sunday school and youth ministry to embrace the discipleship model that God has prescribed in His Word. I commend that movie to you. In a nutshell, it really is an unveiling of the sufficiency of the Word. And let me ask, as I close our time together just now, is the Bible enough for you? Is the Bible enough? Or is it necessary, but we also need other things, other programs, other models? I challenge you, I challenge myself to come under the Word of God, knowing it fully equips us for every good work. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word. We really do want to know what you said, knowing that one day we will answer to you regarding what we've done with the Word of God. Help us not to go beyond it, but to embrace the mysteries of God as stewards and teach them diligently and faithfully. Let us be found faithful, faithful to you. And when we do things your way, not only are you pleased, but we get the results that you have prescribed in your Word. Could it be that a judgment on the church at large is the fact that we haven't done things your way? We've thought we've got better ideas. We've seen what Scripture says, and we say, with puffed up pride, I'm going to go beyond that. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, oh God, for that. Forgive me for all the times when I, maybe out of ignorance, I don't know. You know the recesses of the heart. But Lord, thank you for revealing your truth to me and to many others. It was a joy yesterday to find out there's more than 500 churches part of this Family Integrated Church network that understand that we're not to divide the family. What God has joined together, let not man segregate. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your grace to us. Forgive us and help us to be faithful stewards of yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.